All right, John's Gospel, chapter 4. We're in the beginning of verse 46. And Lord willing, we'll end chapter 4 today. We'll go on to chapter 5 next week, Lord willing. So John chapter 4, beginning in verse 46. I take it you're there. All right. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judah to Galilee. Let's pray one more time. Father, as we bow before you, we do recognize that this is your word, and your word is infallible. It will not lead us astray. We thank you that this is breathed out by you. You've used human instruments to pen your truth that transcends cultures, that is applicable for all people in all times. We thank you that your word is true, and it reveals you to us, and your word is profitable for correction, for teaching, for training in righteousness, that every one of us may be thoroughly equipped to do the work that you've called us to do. We thank you that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to cut to the very being of who we are and do the surgery that is necessary to bring us closer into the image of Christ. And we pray for that today. Lord, we pray that you will use your word to inspect us, Lord, to do that heart surgery, to remove the things that are not of Christ, and to bring the healing that is necessary, and to make us worshipers who worship you in spirit and in truth. We acknowledge that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word abides forever. So give us teachable hearts. Give us eyes to see. Give us understanding of your word today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember, John's goal in this gospel was that the readers would believe in Jesus Christ. John 20, verse 31 is his purpose statement for the whole epistle, and it says this: "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So that's John's purpose altogether. That everything he had written to that point was that those who heard this glorious gospel would come to that conclusion, that Jesus is the Christ. That means Jesus, whose name means God saves, he is the one, he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God that God has chosen before in the foundation of the world to serve as our substitute, to stand in the place of sinful man, to take the penalty that man deserves before God because of his sin, to do it on his behalf and give man who believes in him his righteousness and bring the two together, man and God together. So his goal is that people believe through this letter that Jesus is the Messiah and he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, everyone will have life in his name. Go back to John 1. John 1, the very beginning in verse 1, we see that John gives an incredible claim at the very beginning of this letter. And at the very end, he gives his purpose, as I just read. So he has a lot of defending to do for those who are reading this gospel. Is he going to defend this statement in the very beginning? It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." An incredible claim. And the Word was God. Listen a little further. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This word is God. He's creator. He's creator of all things, and he is conqueror. Even the dark does not dispel him. And who is this word? Go to verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what John does in the very beginning of this letter is saying that Jesus is God. He is the Word that always was. He is the expression of God, as we see in Hebrews verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, that he is the exact imprint of God's nature. He is the exact radiance of him. We see Jesus, we've seen the Father. And what John does throughout this letter is he defends those statements. In the beginning was the Word. He was with God. He was God. He created all things. He dwelt among us. He became flesh. This Jesus who I'm declaring to you, if you believe, you will have life in his name. And one way that John defends that in this gospel is by giving signs. Signs. Remember, John uses an interesting term. He doesn't use the term for miracle. He uses the term signs. And that sign, just like any sign, a sign points to something. A sign tells you something. And so Jesus' miraculous works that John highlights in his gospel are signs that point to Jesus that do just what he said in chapter 20, verse 31. That this Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. Who else can do these things? So in John's gospel, you have seven signs. And we have already seen one. Today is the second sign. The first one was in chapter 2 when he changed the water into wine. Remember, it is a time of festivity and joy, and the wine has run out. And Jesus' mother, who had some responsibility over the feast, evidently turned to Jesus and said, "You got to do something." And remember what he said? He said, "Woman," we see this distancing himself now. He is in his public ministry, and he has a purpose to get to Jerusalem in nearly 3 years to give his life for the sins of mankind. He says, "My hour is not yet come." And I like this. I like this chapter. I like what Mary says. She just turns to the attendants or the people serving. She says, "Whatever he tells you to do, just do it." Yeah, that's pretty good advice, right? Whatever Jesus tells you to do, just do it. And Jesus, he tells the servants, "Go fill these water pots with water to the brim." They did that, and now dip it and take it to the waiter, the chief servant. And what happens? He transforms that substance. He changes the water into wine. So that first sign, we see that Jesus has the power to create. He created wine out of that water. So what we see in these seven signs that John highlights for us is showing us Christ's power, that he is who I claimed him to be. He is the Son of God, and you will have life believing in his name. The second sign today we'll see is the healing of a nobleman's son, and he heals this son from a distance. He spoke, and this son, who was at the point of death, then recovered his life. So he has the power to speak life. When God spoke into the nothing, Genesis 1:1, it came into being. See, God speaks and he creates life. So we see in the second sign today is that Jesus has the power to speak life. The third sign, coming right on the tail of this one in chapter 5, is healing a cripple who had been lame for 38 years. And after Jesus had healed him, a little later on, as this cripple began to know a little bit more of who this one is that healed him, Jesus said, "Go and sin no more so nothing worse befalls you." We'll talk more about that next week. But we see in that healing, this man who had a superstition, this man who was awaiting the waters in the pool of Bethesda to be troubled so he could get in there before everybody else and be healed. He was placing his faith in false religion, but the truth of God stood before him and healed him. And again, later on said for him to leave his sin. And what we learn in that healing is that Jesus has the power to reverse sin's crippling effects. He has the power to do that. In these signs, he has the power to create, the power to speak life, the power to reverse sin's crippling effects. And then the fourth sign is when he feeds the multitude in John chapter 6. I'm saying multitude because we always say 5,000. Of course, that was just 5,000 men 15, 20, 25,000, who knows exactly how many people on that day that Jesus fed, proving himself to be the one that was prophesied by Moses in the Old Testament, a servant like unto Moses that would lead his people in the wilderness and care for them. So in that fourth sign, we see that power, that Jesus had the power to sustain life. He not only has the power to create, we've seen in the previous sign, but he has the power to sustain life as well. A fifth sign, immediately after that, Jesus gives a unique sign to the disciples. They're the ones that got to see this one firsthand. I'm sure that peoples were heard about it afterwards, but only the disciples were the ones that seems to be saw this one. That's when he walked on water. He defies gravity. He walks on water, something that we cannot do. And he demonstrates that he has power over nature. It's his creation. He can do what he wants to with his creation. He is the Word who created all things. And he's demonstrating his power in that instance in the fifth sign that he can walk on water. So he has power over nature. A sixth sign John gives us in John chapter 9. And he heals a man who's been born blind. And this one really, really confuses the people. He really stirs up the crowds on this one, because this man was confirmed that he was born blind. If you read the passage in chapter 9, verses 1 through 41, you'll see the progression that at first the blind man really didn't know who it was. And then he finds out through a series of meetings with Christ who he is. He believes, and the people are so baffled that this man they know was born blind, now he has a new set of eyes. They even interview his parents and say, please tell us, is this the guy? And they said, yeah, this is him. This is the guy that was born by us, and he was born blind. So Jesus demonstrates through that sign his power over destiny. You think one who is born blind, well, they're destined to be blind their whole life. That's not going to change. But Jesus can change someone's destiny, can he not? Weren't we all born in our sins and our transgressions? But he, through his work in us, made us alive in Christ. He changed our destiny. We were all hostile toward God, but he made us who were enemies of God now his family. So he proves through his power that he has power over a person's destiny. And then his last sign, actually his last sign is an eighth one, but we don't really count that one because that sign is the overarching sign over them all, and that is his own resurrection. But the seventh sign we see in chapter 11 is he raising Lazarus from the dead. And we know that one, that Lazarus, when he found out that he was sick unto death, he tarried two more days, and it took a two-day journey to get there. So by the time he got there, Lazarus' body had been in the grave for 4 days. And when he asked the people to remove the stone from the opening of the tomb, they said, in the King James, behold, he stinketh. But nevertheless, they opened the grave, and Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. And I really like, as I'm sure you've heard before, that if Jesus didn't specifically say Lazarus, every dead person in that mountain would have come walking out. Jesus proves his power over death itself. And the reason why I'm taking time on this, these seven signs that John gives us, he proves who he is through his powerful works. Again, Jesus has power to create, power to speak life, power to reverse sin's effects, power to sustain life, power over nature, power over man's destiny, and power over death itself. And at the end of this gospel, if you come to any other conclusion, it's because you disbelieve. You just believe, but believing results in having life in his name. Hebrews 1:3, again, I quoted it a second ago, but here it is. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's everything that exists. It's a powerful God. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand on the majesty on high. See, the title today are The Powers That Be. And we're looking at this passage and we see the power of Christ, but also surrounding the power of Christ, we see in his creation powers that be. Powers that he has instilled in his creation that he uses as a means to declare his glory. I'd like to give you the narrative thus far to give us a running start into this text. Chapter 1, again, is the prologue, where we have the first words. Jesus is being introduced, in John's gospel. And then John is being introduced at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2, we again have the first sign when Jesus is in Cana of Galilee. And he demonstrates his power to create. And his ministry is kicked off. Chapter 3 is where we have that midnight meeting with Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, who seeks him at night and gets some different information, it seems like, other than who he was searching for. But he gets the truth. He's confronted with the truth. So we have this encounter with Nicodemus. Chapter 4, which we were finishing today, we have Jesus leaving Jerusalem, going back to Galilee, but going through Samaria. And he has an encounter with a Samaritan woman, a woman evidently who is ostracized from her society because of her lifestyle. And Jesus did what was socially taboo, a rabbi, Jewish rabbi, speaking to a woman, a Jew speaking to a Samaritan, and he gives the truth to this lady, and the lady believes his words alone, doesn't even need any miraculous works, believes his words, and she goes and becomes an evangelist immediately to her hometown of Sychar. So we have that in the first part of chapter 4, and of course at the end here, we have the healing of the nobleman's son. All right, so let's look at these powers in the passage. The powers that be. What are these powers in the passage? First power that we have in 46 through 49 is the power of want. The power of want. Let me give you a couple verses here. Proverbs 28, 21. It says, to show partiality is not good. For a piece of bread, a man will do wrong. We know that a man will steal a piece of bread if he is hungry. We watched a movie the other night at the house. It's movie of a time where there was great segregation in Louisiana, and this black man was in prison for a year for taking bacon to feed his family. And he suffered greatly because he stole bacon. And in this story, in this movie, he is a man of integrity. He is a man of hard work. But yet, this good man would transgress when his family's hungry. See, want will make you do things that you wouldn't normally do. The power of want will cause us to go to the greatest extremes that we wouldn't do on a normal basis. A man will transgress even for a piece of bread. Have you ever been really hungry before? Yeah, you'll scarf up anything you can get a hold of. Proverbs 16, verse 26, it says, a worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. That's when we see in Thessalonians, you don't work, you don't eat. And if you don't eat for a while, guess what's going to drive you to work? Your stomach is going to make you work. See, the power of want will push us to do the things that we wouldn't normally do, or maybe the things we don't even want to do. The power of want is extremely powerful, and God uses it to draw us unto himself. Think about this. John the Baptist, and we see his disciples earlier in John here, they were flocking to Jesus. And they even had a little competition going on. They said to John, John, don't you care that Jesus and his disciples are baptizing more than we are now? There seems to be a shift. We're no longer the popular guys. He is. And John said, that's what it's all about. Guys, you didn't get it. Maybe you're getting it now. He must increase. I must decrease. That's what it's about. So the want that these disciples had for the Messiah caused them to leave John and go to Jesus. See, they wanted the Messiah, and that was John's purpose from the beginning, was to prepare the way of the Lord. So John the Baptist's disciples had a great want for the Messiah, and their want drove him to Jesus. Even Nicodemus, and we'll spend more time on Nicodemus later on, but we see his progression throughout the gospel, where at first he seems to be wanting to flatter Jesus. He seems to be more using his credibility and his accomplishments to gain standing with Jesus. But Jesus hits him with the truth right on. And throughout the gospel, we see Nicodemus moving in faith. And in the end, we see Nicodemus in his faith, trusting Christ, demonstrated. And he boldly going with Joseph of Arimathea and taking the body of Christ off the cross and giving him the burial of a king. But Nicodemus had a want. And what did he have want? I think when we look in chapter 3, his want was true religion. He had it all, didn't he? He was a teacher of Israel. He was a Pharisee. He was on the Sanhedrin. He was at the top. He had everything. He had respect of the people. He had wealth. He had it. But he was in want of true religion. He just didn't get it. There's still something missing. There's still something lacking. And that want drove him to seek Jesus it was at night at this point in time, but later on, he did it in the day, and even when that man was crucified by his countrymen. So he had a want for true religion. Then we see this woman in Samaria. What does she want? And again, I'm speculating some, but I think we can see it in the text. What does she want? She was hiding, basically, and gathering her water in the middle of the day when nobody else was. She was kind of alone. And then Jesus identifies that she had five husbands, and the one she was with at that moment wasn't even her husband. What did she want? Maybe she wanted some purpose. Maybe she wanted some value, and she just couldn't find it. That she was trying to find value in these people, in her lovers, and she'd go one to the next because it never satisfied. Never satisfied. No relationship apart from Christ is truly going to satisfy. It only palatates an urge for a little while, and then it's gone. So maybe she had a want for purpose, for meaning, and Jesus comes to her and he gives her water that's living. Living water where she will never truly thirst for those things again. Remember, signifying in her leaving of her water pot that she got the living water. She left what she came for and she had Jesus, and she immediately goes into her town and she gives people Jesus. And in this text today, we see an official who is in great want. He's in great want. His child is in great danger. His child is in grave danger. His child is on the brink of death. And it causes him to take, at the very max, a 20-mile journey from Capernaum to Cana. From farthest point to farthest point, 20 miles. He takes that journey because he hears that Christ is in Cana again. So he takes that trip because he is in great want. And he goes to the healer. Look in verse 46. This official who is in great want, we see that he is determined. So he came to Cana in Galilee, again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Galilee, to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Do you see the desperation there? We've been there as parents. We've had some emergencies with our kids. And believe me, you'll do anything. Nothing else really matters anymore. Things that you had on your schedule for that day, who cares? All you care about is getting your child the help that your child needs. And that's where this guy is. He is determined. He, again, takes this 20-mile trek. And for us, we think, can I walk 20 miles in a day? Probably most of us can't. Different society, different time. Most their vehicle was pitter and patter. It was, you know, right foot, left foot. That's really most of the time what was their vehicle. So that wouldn't have been uncommon to take a trip like that in a day. You know, a man can typically walk about 5 miles an hour. So that trip could be taken about 4 to 5 miles. Of course, in a rugged terrain, up and down may take a little longer. But we see he was determined. He was determined when he heard that Jesus was there. He was determined to get to Jesus. And then 47, we see not only was he determined, but this power of want not only brought a determination to get to Jesus, but it brought a humility. See, he's an official. This word for official actually comes from a Greek word, king. So most likely, this guy was on the payroll of Herod. He was not an insignificant guy in society. He would have been wealthy. He would have been prominent. He probably could throw his weight around just a little bit. Hey, he's an official of Herod. He can do that, and he probably has done it. But at this point, he's not throwing his weight around when his child is in need, is he? This power of want causes him to get to Christ and to get to Christ humbly. Verse 47 again, he says, when he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son. Can you feel the desperation? He didn't demand. He didn't command. He asked. He pleaded. He implored. Jesus, will you come down? He is desperate for his son. So this power of want caused this determination. It brought on this humility. And verse 48, we see the genuineness, the authenticity of this man's requests. And Jesus' testing of his faith, verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you, and this you is not singular. You know, sometimes we mess that up in English because you don't know. But in the original language, it's very plain, very clear that this is plural. So, y'all, thank you very much. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So we have a testing of the faith here. Unless you guys see all these things, you're not going to believe. And notice that this man doesn't even address this. He doesn't even, his desperation proves his authenticity. See, he is genuinely seeking Christ. He's genuinely seeking a healing for his son. In Matthew 15, do you remember the story of this Canaanite woman who comes to Christ, and she is begging him over and over to heal her daughter in that instance? She's continuing to plead to heal my daughter. She is oppressed by a demon. And the disciples finally tell Jesus, hey, can you shut her up? Can you get rid of her? Can we do something to get rid of this? She is driving us crazy. And what does Jesus do? Jesus approaches her and he tests her faith. And he says, he gives this analogy or this metaphor. He says, you know, it's not right for the children to give their bread to the dogs. And remember, she is a Canaanite. She is a Gentile. And salvation's come through the Jews. It's through Christ. But it's the Jews. It's revealed through the revelation that God has given to the Jews. And she responds by saying, well, basically, well, that's true, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And see, he tested her faith, and her faith was proven that day that my faith is in you. My faith is in you. Will you heal my daughter? And he heals his daughter. He heals her daughter of her demonic oppression when she says, Lord, help me. See, she went to the right place, and she was in desperation. She was humble. And what caused her to be in that state? The power of want. The power of want. Some of our greatest challenges for us is that we have everything, isn't it? We have our health. We have a good bank account. We can drive, take your pick of what vehicle to come to church. We can, you just name it. We are so blessed. And many times we allow those blessings to become hindrances to coming to Christ. Now, we had a thanks early on in the service, thanking God for all things. There's sometimes when God gives us great want, and you know that is great grace for him to remove some things, for him to cause what we would call bad. You know, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It is the grace of God to remove some of those blessings, to give us want, so that will drive us to Jesus, that will have a determination to come to him, that will come with a humility and authenticity, and we will desperately seek Christ and say, Lord, help me. See, in verse 47 to 49, he was desperate. He went to Jesus. He implored him. There was nothing else he could do. So the power of want is an incredible power that will drive us to our genuine need. And we see that in the story of this official. In verse 50 through 53, we see the power of the word. The power of the word. See, in the beginning, we see that in the beginning it was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us. His name is Jesus. The power of the spoken Word, the power of the incarnate Word here is demonstrated in healing this man's son that was at the point of death, and he does it at a distance. His son at the max is 20 miles away. And what does Jesus say? Remember, he tests his faith. Unless you people, we'll explain it just a little bit. Unless you people see these signs and wonders, you're not going to believe. You're interested in what I can do, but you're not interested in me. No, he said, we see the authenticity of this man's faith, and then we see the power of the word. And Jesus says, go. Go in peace. Look in verse 50. It says, Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. You see the demonstration of his faith? He demonstrated his belief. He went on his way. He didn't say, are you sure? Now how? Prove it. What do you mean he still lives? Jesus just gave him a word. Your son is alive. And it's spoken in a tense that right now, immediately, your son lives. That was enough for him. That was enough for him. And notice this, that he went down. It says, as he was going down, verse 51, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And then when he ascertained when this happened, he said, yesterday, the seventh hour. So notice when he meets the servants, it's another day. He's only 20 miles away. At the seventh hour is 1 p.m. So when Jesus said, your son lives, He didn't go immediately skipping and running and dashing to home. He could have easily gotten to his house before dark. He could have walked that 20 miles in 4 to 5 hours and could really see if his son lived, but he tarried. Evidently, he had some work to do. So he stayed. He believed Jesus' word so much that he didn't even have to go home to see if it was true. When he met his servants the very next day, when he ascertained when it happened, then we see this faith just all coming to a completion when he shares it with his family and they all become saved. But we see this, the power of the spoken word. He says, go, your son is living. See, Jesus' word was sufficient. It's all he had to do. It's all he had to do. And he believed his word. Is Jesus' word sufficient? Is Jesus sufficient for you? Is he sufficient for me? Do I want more? Like, oh, wait, there's got to be something else you got to do. And is there any kind of spectacular show you're going to put on? Or is your word just enough? Do I just believe his word? We learned that in Romans 4 today when we're looking at Abraham's faith, that Abraham believed God. He believed his word, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God said to Abram, I'm choosing you, and you're going to go to a land. I'm going to show you. Matter of fact, you're just going to go. You're just going to go. And I'm going to show you along the way. And you who are old, advanced in years, and your wife, I'm going to make a nation, a great nation out of you. So great that it's going to be like the sand at the seashore. It's going to be like the stars in the sky. No one's going to be able to count them. And what did Abraham do? Oh, wait a minute. Can you show me something? Can you prove it? Show me a sign. Prove this one. He believed. He just believed God's word. God said, I credit him as righteousness. His belief resulted in that crediting as righteousness. So the spoken word, he spoke it, the man believed the word. And again, when he figured it out the next day, the seventh hour, when the official tarried, when he found out that his son was healed, what do we see before that? His desperation seems to have melted into confidence. His urgency seemed to be now set into contentment. He's no longer in the state that he was before he heard the word of Christ. Now he is truly at peace and content with Christ. He was content with the word. Again, are we content with the word? Are we content with what the word says about who we are, who God is? Are we content with that? Are we at peace with that? So we see the power of the word. And a sign, again, that shows that Jesus is much more than a man, that he can heal with just the spoken word. And then verse 47, again, 50 and then 53 through 54, we see the power of witness. What a great power here. Look in verse 47. It says, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him. This power of witness. See, Jesus' reputation preceded him. We see the word of mouth actually was faster than Jesus' own trekking with his disciples from Judea to Galilee. Of course, he tarried in Samaria for a couple days. People probably didn't anticipate that one. But Jesus, his reputation, again, preceded him. And so this man, he heard, hey, Jesus, the one who was in Galilee, who did all those signs at the feast, who was in Judea, who did all those signs at the feast, now he's back in Galilee. So this power of witness, he heard, and he responded to what he heard. In verse 47, it came to his ears, and then he traveled the distance to meet Jesus. We'll say this for you older, maybe guys. I'm sure not you ladies, but you older guys. Did you ever do something really stupid as a kid, and you get home, and your parents already knew it before you got there? That news traveled so much faster than you did. You know, kids, just so you know, it always works that way. You think you can get away with it? No, I'm sorry. The power of witness is so strong. Somebody's going to see it. Somebody's going to witness, and it's going to beat you. It's going to beat you to your parents. That's how it works. I'm sure many of us can think about some of those and laugh at it now. But I remember some times where I get home and I see that look on my parents' face. I'm like, they already know. How does that work? How do they know that? It's the power of witness. See, the reputation of Christ preceded him. He heard, this official heard, and he responded. But look also at this power of the witness of the man in verse 53. It says, The father knew that it was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and his whole household. How would his whole household even know if he didn't tell him? You see the power witness that he's healed. He recovered yesterday. Well, let me tell you how he recovered. I found the man Jesus who performed all these signs. I believe who he is. And he said, your son lives. And I believe that. And this is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He spoke the truth to his family, and his family believed. Do you see the power of witness? Because of his witness, a family that weren't even there. He was the only one there with Christ, as we see in the text, pleading for the life of his son. And then when he tells the story to his family believes. All right, some explanation. What do we see in this passage? In this passage and in the context, we really see three types of people. We see complete rejectors, outright rejectors. In the previous text last week in verse 44, when Jesus decided to depart to Galilee, we have this parenthetical statement by John, and the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, include it. And so this is one of those instances where all four Gospels tell a little something about Jesus' reception in his hometown. See, he was from Nazareth. That's where evidently his earthly father Joseph was from. And Nazareth didn't accept him. He did not have a reception in his hometown. So in verse 44 it says, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And again, we have Matthew 13, Mark 6, and Luke 4 that all speak of that too. That Jesus was outrightly rejected by those in his hometown. So those who completely outrightly reject him. And John 1, verse 11. Let me read this to you. This is one of John's themes throughout the gospel. It says he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And we see that culminating at the cross, where his own people who had a greater revelation outrightly rejected Christ, did not believe, did not receive. So we have rejectors in this passage. That we have those who simply just don't want. They don't want him. They don't want Christ. They don't want him in their lives. So rejectors, they don't want. Jesus was largely rejected at Nazareth, his hometown. And in those other passages in Matthew and Mark and Luke, Jesus marvels at their unbelief. If you remember a response that the disciples had when Jesus was speaking with a Samaritan woman, they marveled that he was speaking with a woman. They were astonished. They were absolutely astonished that he would care enough to speak to a woman, that he did not care about his reputation to the point that he didn't care what other rabbis thought about him, that he spoke to a Samaritan woman and gave her grace. They were astonished at that. And Jesus was astonished at the disbelief of the people of his hometown, completely astonished. So you have those who are rejectors. They just simply don't want. They don't want God. And a second type of people that we see in the text and the context are consumers. Look in verse 44. It says, verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feasts. That is not exactly the one I wanted to read. It's always great when I write down the wrong reference, right? At the feast, you know, Jesus was doing more signs. Oh, it helped that I was actually in the right chapter. I guess every now and then when you flip a page, another page sticks. But when Jesus was at the feast, he was showing many signs. Yeah, I apologize. I can't find that at the moment. But we see that the Galileans were interested in the works and the signs that he was doing. That's what they were drawn to. They were consumers. Verse 48, at least we know that verse. It's in our text today. And when Jesus said, unless you, plural, Speaking of these Galileans, you see signs and wonders you will not believe. And you go to John chapter 6, these same people, this same area, the very people who were miraculously fed, this 5,000 men, 15, 20, 25,000 people fed with just a few fish and loaves, they later said to Jesus, just show us a sign. Just give us some sort of sign that we may believe. And if you look in John 6:66, it's a low point in the gospel for mankind. And it says, many turned away from him that day. He didn't answer them on their terms. And being that Jesus did not answer them on their terms, didn't give them the signs and the wonders that they wanted, well, they turned away from him that day. And if you read John chapter 6, you'll see that Jesus gave some really, really hard truth, saying that, well, you sought me just because your belly was full. That's why you want me now. You just want to consume. You just want what I can do for you, what I can give to you. You really don't want me. Because he goes on to say, unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you have no part with me. You think, wow, that's some hard language. And returns to the disciples and said, okay, there's a door. If you want to go too, it's open. It's all about me. It's about the preeminence of Christ. He must have first place in your life. A consumer doesn't want Jesus' first place. A consumer wants the things that Jesus can give. So we have these Galileans. We have this you, these people in Cana, that are consumers. They're not like the rejectors. The rejectors just outwardly don't want. The consumers, they want, but they don't want to believe. See, belief is trust. Belief is surrender. They want, but they don't want to give at all. They don't want to give their life unto Christ. Just give me what you're going to give me, Jesus. You come to me on my terms, and we're going to leave it at that. Those are consumers. And consumers, well, they don't consume Christ. They walk away from Christ eventually. So they don't, the rejectors, they don't want. We have consumers here. They want, but they don't believe. And then we have a last one. We have believers. We have true believers. You know, we have the Samaritan woman who just believed Jesus' word. It's interesting that when we see Jesus work in Samaria, that all he did was tell this woman everything she's ever done. That's it. He didn't show her anything spectacular. Remember, he said, if you knew who I was, you'd ask for living water and he'd give it to you. And she's a little confused over that. And then he says to her, well, just go get your husband and come here and we'll talk about the living water. And that's when he brings out, he knows everything about her. She didn't need anything else. She didn't need anything else. She didn't need a miraculous sign to be shown in order for her to believe in Christ. She simply believed his word. And it's kind of an indictment to his people. Remember verse 1, chapter 1, verse 11 again. It says he came to his own did not receive him. They didn't receive him. And they didn't believe his word. They wanted to consume, but they didn't want him. It doesn't work that way. See, God comes to us on his terms. And his terms are, what did Jesus say? If any of you are to come after me, if you're going to follow me, what must you do? You got to deny yourself. You can't keep your autonomy. You can't keep your authority. You got to give it up. He says you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross daily and then follow me. It's a surrender. It's a surrender. Yeah, you want me? You're going to get me when you surrender to me. You got to give me who you are, what you are, and completely. And so we have believers. They want, they believe, and then what they do after they believe, they speak. They speak. They speak of Christ. They take the gospel. We see the woman in Samaria going to Sychar. Again, no signs were necessary, just the word of Jesus. And the same thing is true for the nobleman here. That the nobleman, when Jesus tests his faith, that he lets you people see signs and wonders you won't believe. And he says, just come to my house. Just come to my house. And Jesus said, your son lives. That was enough for him. The word of God was enough. And he believed. So some additional powers. We see these three types of people here. We have rejectors, consumers, and believers surrounding this passage. And we see these powers at work. And one, well, we see, again, when we talked about the power of witness, the power of media, if you will. The power of media. Media is just a plural form of medium. See, God's a God of means. And he uses his means to accomplish his ends. A medium, according to Britannica, is a means of affecting or conveying something. See, God uses people to convey a message. There was a message conveyed that the nobleman heard that Jesus is in Cana. And upon that message, he hears and he believes and he sees Jesus. And Jesus gives him the word that your son lives. He believes. He goes home. He tells his family this witness. He becomes the medium by which the truth of Jesus Christ is portrayed to his family. They believe and their whole household, the whole household is saved. There is great power in the word, great power in witness. You know, that's really the way the church is supposed to work. You know, the gospel, the Great Commission tells us that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, and we are to teach them everything that Jesus has taught us. And he says, I'm with you. I'm with you to the very end of the age. That's church. Church is where we get together, we believe the word, and then we go out and we speak the word. We don't come consuming. See, that's a great problem in the evangelical church in the West, is that it's all about consumption. I'm going to go here, I'm going to go there because this has what I need. We treat the church like a grocery store. I'm going to go to a place that's going to have on the aisle what I want to consume. Rather than I choose a church that speaks the word of God, teaches the word of God, equips me so that I may believe and I may go out and I may proclaim. See, that's the church. The church doesn't need another program. I don't want to get on soapbox real quick, but the church doesn't need another program. What does the church need? The church needs faithful believers that are going to trust God's word and they're going to go out and use their position of influence to speak the word of Christ. And what will you see? You'll see discipleship. You'll see transformation. That's the way it works. So what is this all about? This is about a rally where we get together and we come to Christ and we believe his word. We need no miraculous signs. We need no any antics or bells and whistles to appeal to a lost heart. All we need is the gospel and believe the gospel and to go out and proclaim that gospel. And I promise you, we will see the effects of it. So the power of media is amazing, that he uses us as his means to proclaim the gospel. So again, in that, we see the power of the gospel. The gospel truly is sufficient. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. See, the gospel is the power of God. And what is the gospel? That God sent his only son to this earth to become a man and to suffer and die for you and I. And he died and he rose from the grave for our justification. That's the gospel. We just believe it. We believe it and we proclaim it and we will see the word working. See, the word is sufficient. We see the power of the gospel. And what power of influence here? There's a great power of influence. This man is an official. He's, again, no insignificant guy. Again, he is on Herod's payroll, most likely. But he has actually a higher position of influence than he being an official under Herod. You know what that is? Dad. Husband. That is a greater position of influence than his position in Herod's royal court. Why do I say that? Let's go back to 53. It says, he himself believed, and his household followed him. See, the power of father is an incredible influence, an absolutely incredible influence. God has woven that into his creation. See, he made man and woman. Male and female, the two will come together and become flesh. God made the family, and he put in that family an order that he ordained, where man is head and the woman submits. They are two absolutely completely equal as image bearers of God, but they have a difference in roles. The role of father, the role of husband, is an incredibly influential role. That's why we had Ephesians 5 and 6 today as a reading. That's why we had Deuteronomy 6 as a reading today, to remind us of that power of influence, that he went and he believed the word of God. See, the man, that's why the best way to win children is through the man, right? We just speak the gospel. We let God do it as he plans to do it. We are to be faithful where God has placed us. But when you reach the man, when you reach the father in the household, very likely the rest of the household will follow. It's a powerful influence. He and his family believed. know, I've learned this. I watched some people tangling and wrestling around last week in jiu-jitsu here in East Point, and they're doing all kinds of things I didn't quite understand, all kind of these moves and stuff. I never did any kind of professional wrestling, but I'm a guy, and I wrestled with my friends growing up, and we beat each other up and had a lot of fun. But I remember, and I don't do it so much anymore because I get tired like really bad in about 10 seconds. But I remember wrestling and learning the principle that where the head goes, the rest of the body goes. You know, you can wring somebody's neck and turn him this way. The rest of him, the body's going to follow. It always does. The body follows the head. And see, that's how it works within the family, is that the body follows the head. Here we have this official, and his most impacting role isn't his job. It's his position as father. And this position of father leads his whole household to Christ. What an incredible influence. Some applications. One is be the means. Be the means. God is a God of the end, but he's also the God of the means. See, God has chosen to spread his fame through his people. That's how he's done it. He's chosen the church to be the beacon. We are the lights. We are to let our light shine before men so they may see our good works and God get the glory. So be the means. John the Baptist was the means for his disciples to leave him and go to Jesus. Remember, he was pointing the way to Jesus, and he lost his disciples, but that was the plan all along. He was the means for they to discover Jesus. The woman was the means for the town of Sychar to have a great revival. The official was the means for his whole family to come to know Jesus Christ. Be the means. John 20, verse 21, it says, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." If you're a believer, you've been commissioned. And you know when we were commissioned? The moment we were saved. See, our regeneration and our commissioning happens all at the same time. And we see that with the Samaritan woman. Immediately she became a witness for Jesus Christ. So be the means. God chooses the means. Be the means. We can look at the church and say, well, you know, what are we doing? Yeah, good question. What are we doing? What are you doing? What am I doing? Am I the means? You know, again, I don't want to get on a program platform or soapbox, but as individuals, think, if you're a believer, what are you doing? Are you the means to take the word of Christ to a lost and dying world? You need to be, and so do I. We learned in Acts chapter 17 that God has determined our times and our habitations. That means where you're living and where you're at in life, God's sovereign over that. And he put you there just for a purpose, to proclaim his excellencies to your world. So be the means. Secondly, be confident in the gospel and content with Christ. Don't we see that with the nobleman, the official? He was content. He stayed another day. Rather than running home, I would have ran home as fast as I could to see if my son was alive. He didn't find out till the next day. See, we are to be confident in the gospel and content with Christ. So really, remember, what we need to know is the gospel. We need to understand the gospel, and we need to know how to articulate the gospel. So be confident in the gospel. Be content with Christ. The word is really enough. The word is enough. We don't need anything else. We don't need any bells and whistles. We don't need a pony show. We don't need fog machines and lights. You know, all we need is the gospel. That's what we need. So let's be confident in the gospel and be content with Christ. And the third application is fulfill your calling. You know, 2 Peter verse 1, 10, 11 tells us for us to make our calling and our election sure. We all have a calling. We have a position. Fulfill. Use that position. Use that position of power to proclaim Christ. So be faithful to your calling. Use your position rightly and wisely. As I'm wrapping up, in Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel was told that he was a watchman. And he said, you're like a watchman on a wall. And if you see the enemy approaching and you don't blow the horn and don't warn the people inside, their blood's on your hands. But if you are on that wall and you see danger approaching, you blow the horn, you warn, you do everything you can to warn the people to flee from the wrath to come, and they choose to not listen, blood's on their hands. So my goal, my hope, and my prayer, and I thank you for praying for me in this church, is to declare the truth to you, because I don't want it on my hands. I want to be the best watchman that I can be for you as your pastor. I want to be the best watchman I can be for my family. I see danger coming to my kids. It's happened. And I want to sound the alarm, because I want them to flee from the wrath to come. See, we as the people in this world, in our society, we've been so padded and comforted to the point where we don't realize we have a want anymore. Let's pray that God will, generate that want. And then when the bad things do come, let's thank God for it, because he's helping us to draw near to him and to come to Christ. So let us be those who warn. Let's use this power of influence that God has given you. Use the power of the word. Speak the word and warn. Let the blood of those all around us not be on our hands. In conclusion, where are you in this drama? I know it's carrying on. I'll try to wrap it up quickly. Where are you in this drama? Are you a rejecter? Are you a consumer? Are you a believer? Rejector is outright, that's just a bunch of bunk. I don't believe any of that. That's a rejector. A consumer is, I want what I can get, but I'm not willing to go all the way. You got to go all the way. If Jesus is going to be Lord, you need to be surrendered to him, completely surrendered. And it's a wonderful surrender. And that anything that we have, believe me, is not worth holding on to. So where are we at in this drama? If you're a believer, we want, we believe, we speak. That's what we do. Let's hunger. In Matthew 5, verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You'll be satisfied. You'll be satisfied." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way that your word challenges us. I thank you for the way it challenges me. You place us all with great positions of authority, great positions of influence. Please, Lord, forgive us of squandering that so often. Let us use this position of authority to do the greatest thing we could ever do, to proclaim the word and lead people to Jesus. There is no greater need that a person has than to know Jesus as their Lord. So forgive us of getting distracted, as we often do, getting too caught up in daily activities to the point where we get upside down and our priorities are mixed up. Lord, let us rightly prioritize. Will you fix us? Will you right us to where your kingdom is first and foremost, and the souls of our children, the souls of our spouses and our family, our neighbors, are what is of greatest concern to us. We thank you for creating want in our lives to bring us to you. Lord, we thank you for the power of the word that, Jesus, you take those who are dead in their sins and transgressions and make us alive in Christ. And we thank you for the power of witness. And let us be faithful to be your witnesses. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.